Good to see everyone here this evening. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 9 for a few moments this evening. Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading at verse 10. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with publicans and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And then verse 14, he says, Then come to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we, the Pharisees, fast often, but the disciples fast not? And Jesus said to them, Can the sons of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and they will fast. And no one puts a piece of undressed cloth upon an old garment, for that which should fill it up taketh from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither do men put new wine in old wineskins, else the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins perish. But the new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Now look at that, and Jesus uses a couple of examples there of the combination of people who would try to add the new covenant to the old, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But we go back to the verses 10 through 13, first of all, which sets the stage for what Jesus is going to talk about a little bit later. The background of that teaching, Jesus had gone to the house of a publican, a tax collector for the Roman government and authorities, who was looked upon as a traitor to his own people because they were Jews who collected taxes for the Roman powers and authorities. And so the Pharisees saw him go there, and they said that, well, why does your teacher, they asked his followers there, his disciples, why does your teacher go in and eat with publicans and sinners? You have to understand the way that they looked at these things. The Pharisees thought themselves to be somehow above sin because they kept the law. They kept the law exactly as the law required. And in fact, they decided that if they keep it even stricter than the law actually says, they would be even more righteous before God. And a lot of their customs and traditions they had added to the law of Moses was simply something that was even more restrictive than the law itself. And so Jesus often broke their traditions and their customs that they added to the law, but he never once broke the law. He did what God said in the law of Moses. He lived and died upon this earth, living under the law of Moses. But the Pharisees thought that they were above sin, that they had conquered over that. And those who didn't fit their particular way, they were publicans and sinners, and that's kind of the way they lumped everybody together, except for themselves. And they tried always to establish their own righteousness by not only keeping the law and the letter of the law, they went even farther than that. And of course, they could not, as Jesus pointed out on many occasions, they could not establish their own righteousness because no human being can, because we're not righteous of ourselves. But that's the way they looked at it. And so you have to keep that in the idea and the context of what Jesus was saying. So here his answer is to them that those who were sick needed a physician, and those who didn't need a physician, they, of course, were those who were above sin, as Jesus used the comparison. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, though, the Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, we can't establish our own righteousness because we don't have it in and of ourselves. And so Jesus in Luke 19:10 says, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So he is the physician. He is the great physician. He is the one that came to give his life on the cross to seek and to save those who are lost in their sin. But notice Jesus' explanation again. Those who are sick need a physician, not those who are well. And of course, the irony of this, and more than likely the Pharisees didn't catch this irony of it, the Pharisees had the greatest illness of all, their own sin and their own unwillingness to face the fact that they were not righteous before God because they rejected the very plain and simple teaching that God gave to them in the law, even though they claimed to keep it better than anyone else. So they could not establish their own righteousness. And so the irony of it was they were the ones that needed the physician. They're the ones that needed Jesus. And the others, they recognized their own sin. The publicans and the sinners, as they were described, they recognized their own sin. And so we look at that and see the irony in it. So Jesus wanted them to understand that he was coming to them, and they needed to come to seek the Word of God and not just man's traditions and patterns and things they added to it. But he quoted from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, "Go and find out what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners." He quotes from Hosea chapter 6, "I desire righteousness and not sacrifice." In other words, to do the will of God, that's much more important than simply to offer a sacrifice for the sin that they had committed, even under the law of Moses. Now, to be sure, under the law, there were certain sacrifices required for sin. Certain times, they had to offer a goat or a bullock or some other sacrifice for the sins of themselves or for their family. And once a year, the high priest would have to offer the sacrifice for all of the people of Israel, but he had to sacrifice something for himself first to cover his sin, so he could take the blood of that sacrifice, the full sacrifice, into the most holy place of the tabernacle, there sprinkle the blood around the Ark of the Covenant and on the mercy seat, and their sins would be forgiven for a whole year. So God did require the sacrifices to be made. But Jesus' point and Hosea's point in the Old Testament was God wants, first of all, for you to believe and follow and obey his commandments. And the sacrifices, that's what made the sacrifices right before God, because they first believed and obeyed God. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah explained to the people there that God did not want their sacrifices because they were not believing and obeying him. So the sacrifice was doing no good for them because it was not done by faith. So we look at Matthew chapter 19, chapter 9, verse 14. Chapter 9, verse 14. It says, and this sets the stage, what we just talked about sets the stage for this. He says, then come to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we, the Pharisees, fast often, but your disciples fast not? Well, that was one of the things they prided themselves in doing. They went through periods of fasting, not eating and not drinking, and supposedly this was their dedication to God. And if you look in the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount and a couple of other places, Jesus took them to task for the fact that they would go around and they would fast and they would disfigure their faces and put things on them so that they would appear to be hungry and thirsty and everything. And so people would walk by and admire them, how dedicated they were to God. And in fact, it wasn't real. So Jesus, when they came and asked him this question, why don't your disciples fast? We fast. In other words, we're better than they are because we fast and we serve God, but they don't. And so that was a question that they put to Jesus. But the disciples were confused, seemingly, as to why the Pharisees kept the customs of the Jews and they didn't. Even Jesus' disciples didn't quite understand it. Why that the Pharisees, who were they looked upon as being the most righteous people of their time, but they weren't, but that's the way they looked at it, because it was outward, not inward and spiritual. And so Jesus often broke the customs of the rabbis and the additions and the subtractions from the law, but he never did break the law of Moses himself and itself. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says of Jesus, he was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. So in every way that we as human beings can be tempted to sin, Jesus was tempted also, but he did not give in to the temptation. In 1 John chapter 2, the Bible tells us that we're tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, in every way that we can be tempted, Jesus was tempted also, but he did not give in to the sin and give in to the temptation and sin against God. But the fasting, of course, was bound under certain conditions under the Old Testament. There are certain times of the year, if they were making a vow to God to complete something, they might go and fast to prepare themselves for it. And so Jesus was not condemning fasting. There is a purpose for it, and some things under the law it was required. And Jesus, of course, then was explaining this passage as we read on in verses 15 and 16, that there is a time for fasting and there is a time for celebration. And so we find then fasting was not specifically bound in the New Testament either. Now, there's examples of ones that did that, and it's perfectly all right if we would want to fast for a day or two or whatever it might be to dedicate ourselves to the service of God for whatever reason and whatever thing we wanted to do. It would be perfectly all right to do that, but we're not commanded under the law of Christ to do so. But it's a principle of self-denial, and that's perfectly all right. We are to deny ourselves sometimes, but to be pleasing to God. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, "If any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So it's not just fasting we're talking about here. It's self-denial. We have to deny ourselves things sometimes in order to be able to serve God to the best of our ability. And so they missed the fact, they missed the concept that Jesus was trying to get across to them. Jesus was not condemning self-denial as such, but he wanted them to understand to use it at the proper time and the proper perspective. In verse 15, he says, "And Jesus said unto them, Can the sons of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But as the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and they will fast." Well, Jesus is talking about himself. It's the celebration, and he uses the illustration of a marriage feast that would happen. As long as the bridegroom is there and the marriage feast is going on, they're not going to fast. But when that's over, then they will fast later on. And Jesus said, "I am the bridegroom." In other words, you have to look at this as a time of celebration. I am the Christ, the Son of God. That's basically what he was telling them. And they were missing the point and didn't fully understand it. But he said, there will come a time when the bridegroom is not going to be there. And then they will fast. They will deny themselves and serve God in that way. And so Jesus needed to understand them to understand these things. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. He says then, "As Jesus said unto them, Can the sons of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Well, no, they can't. It's a time of celebration. But he says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they will fast." The bridegroom was there. Christ was there with them. The fasting and self-denial would come when the church, the bride of Christ, no longer had Jesus Christ there physically with them to direct and guide them. And of course, when the church was going to be established as the bride of Christ, then the preaching and teaching of the gospel will be turned over to God's people. because Jesus gave them the commission. I've turned back to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, of course, being the writer, he makes the comparison of Christ and the church to the husband and the wife. He says in Ephesians 5, verse 22, he says, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is the head of the church, and being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be also to their husbands in all things. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish." So that's the comparison the Apostle Paul makes of the husband and wife in the perfect situation in marriage, and then Christ and the church, the spiritual, and we are the spiritual bride of Christ, who are part of the body of Christ. And so he's making that comparison, but as yet, the Pharisees and people in Jesus' time did not understand that. In Revelation 21 and verse 2, we see the fulfillment of that idea, where John saw the vision there in Revelation 21 and verse 2. He says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Come hither, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Well, the bride, the bride of Christ is the church. And this is the scene after the judgment has been done. And the church will be presented holy as we are God's people for all of eternity. And we'll be able to spend eternity with him there. So Jesus is kind of alluding to this in the future in this particular illustration. But now notice in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 16. He says, "No man puts a piece of undressed cloth upon an old garment, for that which should fill it up takes from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither do men put new wine in old wineskins, else the wineskins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins perish, but the new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." So Jesus uses two illustrations here. Now, one of the things he's trying to get across to them is the relationship of the old covenant, the covenant of Moses, that's going to be taken out of the way when he goes to the cross, and then revealed beginning on the day of Pentecost, and the fact that you cannot bring the two together. They cannot be the same thing. You can't, and that's the idea he's bringing forth there. The Pharisees had the idea and continued to do later. We know they did because several parts of the New Testament are written to the Jews to explain to them you cannot hold on to keeping the law of Moses and expect to be saved by that if you're going to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. You have to understand that Christ fulfilled the law and took it out of the way. And that's the illustration. We can't put the new cloth on an old garment. And when a garment was torn or something, they would sew a new piece on there to patch it. Well, Jesus says you can't put a new piece of cloth on an old garment because it hadn't shrunk yet. And when it's washed and it shrinks, it'll make a worse tear in the garment that's already there. Well, the old garment here is the law of Moses. It's the old covenant. Heard you can't just sew the new one on to it because it's not going to work. There's a new law, there's new regulations, new commandments, new requirements, and you can't make the old covenant just an add-on to the old. Well, the Pharisees didn't see it that way. And like I said, you read, for example, through the book of Galatians in particular, and Romans and Hebrews, probably the most of all, the comparison is made between the old covenant and the new in those three, and it's referred to a lot of other times also. In other words, the new covenant was not just an addition to the old. It replaced it. And in Matthew chapter 5, you go back to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Jesus said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all these things be accomplished." What Jesus was saying there, "I have come to accomplish, to fulfill, to take the law out of the way." He did not come to destroy it. If he had come to destroy it, it would destroy all the principles and righteous things found in it. Well, all of the righteous and faithful commandments of the Old Testament, the things we need to be right with God and be faithful to Him, are repeated in the New Testament, maybe in a little different way of speaking, but the same principles are there. So He didn't come to destroy that, but He came to fulfill it. He was the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices under the Old Covenant. The book of Hebrews explains that in Hebrews chapter 10, where it talks about how the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But through the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ, sin can be taken away. So He was the fulfillment of it. And so He did not come to destroy the law and the principles involved, but He came to establish a new and better and greater law. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the term "better" is used over and over again. A better law, a better Savior, better forgiveness, and all of these things are better. And he wanted the people, the Hebrew writer wanted the people of his time to understand you cannot go back to the law because what we have now is better than that. There were some, seemingly, that thought they could go back to the law, and if they did so, that they wouldn't be persecuted so much. But the Hebrew writer says, no, you can't do that and still be pleasing to God. Well, there's another illustration Jesus used about, he says in this particular passage, he talks about you cannot put new wine in old wineskins. Excuse me, I couldn't, lost my thought there for a second. He says there's two illustrations here in Matthew chapter 9 of these things. And so the second illustration there in chapter 9 and in verse 16 or verse 17, neither do men put new wine into old wineskins, else the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins perish. But put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Well, why would that be so? Well, of course, when they put the wine in there, the grape juice, as we would call it, as it ferments to make wine, it's going to expand. And if the wine skin was already stretched as far as it would go, it would break it. And so it would all spill out and it would be worthless. It has to be put into a new skin that will expand as the fermentation process takes root. And so they understood those two concepts because it was something that they dealt with in their life. And the point Jesus again was making, you can't add or mix what is in the old covenant with the new. You can't keep animal sacrifices if Christ is the perfect animal sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which he identified himself as being, and that he is the fulfillment of all of those things. And that salvation under the law of Moses required them to keep feast days and weeks and months and times of the year and the sacrifices made for whatever sin it may be. And all of these things had to be done exactly according to the law. But we're not saved that way. We're saved because Christ died on the cross. And in doing so, he offered us the grace and mercy of God. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest man should boast." Well, the Pharisees thought because they kept the laws as well as anybody possibly could, they could boast because they were going to be saved by their own righteousness. But the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that God before prepared that we should walk in those works." In other words, that God prepared these things for us to do. And so, and in fact, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, in talking about those who would come back, go back and keep the law of Moses rather than trust in Christ for their salvation, he says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You are fallen from grace." So you could not keep the law of Moses and expect to be saved by the grace of God. It's either or, it's not both. Now, like I said before, many of the principles and ideas and teachings of the old law are also part of the new. But we follow them not because they're in the old law, but because they're in the new law. And some today, of course, have used this particular passage in Matthew chapter 9 to conclude, well, if Jesus says we don't have to have the restraints of that law, why do we need the restraints of the new law? Well, because we're under that new law. That's the reason. And people have added all kinds of things to the worship of God that shouldn't be there and are not authorized under the New Testament, where it's musical instruments or all different kinds of things that man has tried. And they have tried to make it, some describe it as being more up to date and such and in our worship. And of course, we're not here for the purpose of being entertained. That's not the purpose of worship. If we come here and we're entertained by what's happened, that's okay. But that's not the purpose of being here. The purpose is to worship God and to serve Him and do things according to His will. So this particular passage is not an excuse for not doing what God says under the new covenant, because that's what we are committed to when we believe and we obey the gospel. We look at Matthew chapter 9 and go over to chapter 9 and verse 35. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness." The purpose of Jesus' miracles, yes, it was to help because the people were suffering and they were in agony because of painful injuries or sickness or other things. And he did that because of his compassion and love for them. But that was not the primary purpose of the miracle. Verse 36 is, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd." And notice what he says in verse 37. "They said to his disciples, 'The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore that the Lord of harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest.'" The purpose of the miracle, even more than showing Jesus compassion and love for people, was to get them to understand that he had the power of God, that he was proving that he was the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus did not give up even on the Pharisees when they rejected him. And we know later on, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that there were those who were Pharisees and very dedicated ones, such as a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who came to Christ and realized the sin he had been in, even living as a Pharisee. But if we keep and obey the things our Lord has commanded, he's going to give us the promise of eternal life. And he has told us that. If we believe in and obey the gospel of Christ, we're going to have eternal life. Not because of what is said under the old covenant, as good as it was, and it was the perfect law that God required of them for their time. But we have a greater law, a greater teaching, a greater life, and a greater Savior. Now tonight, if there is a need in your life, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to come now while together we stand as we sing.